Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 1. We are going to begin at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 26. And now the Word of God, God's inspired, inerrant Word. Acts 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Amen. This is God's holy word. We saw last time that Jesus had called his disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and he had blessed them and given them command, and that as he was blessing them, he was taken up from them and arose into the air bodily. He was lifted up. We call it the ascension. He continued to disappear into the sky until the glory cloud enveloped him, and he was taken from their sight. And the apostles stood there, open-mouthed, gazing up into the sky until a couple of angels said to them, "Why are you still standing here? You need to realize that this same Jesus who was taken up from you in this way will come back in exactly the same way." And so we find them finally returning to Jerusalem to take care of the things that he had told them to do, because he had given them two commands. Number one, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, and then you shall, number two, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they've gone back to Jerusalem to do that. They are walking back because it's really a short distance. The Mount of Olives is not that far from Jerusalem. In fact, Luke says about a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, you know that the Sabbath day's journey was the distance that traditionally a Jew could walk from his home on the Sabbath day without sinning against God. Otherwise, went any further, it was considered work. Traditionally, where that comes from, it's 3/4 of a mile, for those of you that are interested. Where that 3/4 of a mile comes from is, according to Jewish tradition, that is the distance between the Ark of the Covenant and the people as they crossed over the Jordan River to enter into the Promised Land to take possession of it. So it became, that 3/4 of a mile became known as the Sabbath day's journey. Of course, by the time that Jesus was ministering during his earthly ministry, the Pharisees had begun to truly enforce that regulation and also to break that regulation. Because you could only go from your home, and we saw in one of our previous studies that in order to get around that, on the day before the Sabbath, some Jews would go to a particular place about 3/4 of a mile from where they started, and they would cordon off a little area, rope off a little area, put some of their stuff there, and then technically consider that to be another home. And so on the Sabbath day, they could travel from one place to another little place that was home, and then they could go to a further place that was home and actually break the commandment as they saw it without breaking the commandment. In any case, it's about 3/4 of a mile. They come back to Jerusalem, and they come back to the upper room. The upper room, it says. Now, which upper room is this? We assume, most likely, it's the same room in which Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper, initiated the very first Lord's Supper. We believe that that's probably the case, and probably it's the case because in the Gospel according to Mark, Mark describes that room as a very large upper room. It has to be pretty good size because there are going to be at least 120 people in that room at one time. No fire marshals back then, so they could just cram in as many as they wanted to, I suppose. In any case, most likely it's the same room because when Jews would travel from a distance to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals, they would come for Passover, they would stay to Pentecost, it's 50 days, and they would most likely stay in the same location rather than moving from place to place. And so more than likely we're talking about the same upper room. In this upper room, there are the disciples mentioned, the apostles mentioned. There are 11 of them. This list is given by Luke so that Theophilus will know who these men are. And this list is similar to but differs a little bit from other lists. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all list the 12 apostles. But there's no discrepancy. But what we do find interesting about all of the lists of the apostles is that they're always broken down into three sets of four. And in every one of those groups, and they're never interchanged in the order in which they're found, the first named person in that set is always the first named person, but then the others may be mixed up a little bit. So, for example, in the first set of names, Peter's always first. The fifth apostle named is always Philip. The ninth apostle named is always James, the son of Alphaeus. And when you get to the last, it's always Judas, who is obviously not in this list here. Judas Iscariot, not Judas the other. Now, there's no discrepancy then. Peter's first. Peter's known as Simon the Rock. He is the leader of the apostles as we see him here. Then James and John are mentioned. James and John are the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. Andrew is the brother of Simon Peter. Philip is a friend of Andrew's, and he is often mentioned in Scripture as talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to Thomas, also called Didymus, which means the twin. He is the one from whom we get the term Doubting Thomas because he was not present when Christ visited the disciples following his resurrection. And he said, I don't believe it. I won't believe it until I put my finger into the nail holes in his hands and stick my hand into the spear hole in his side. I won't believe it. But he did upon seeing the risen Lord. Then there's Bartholomew. Bartholomew is probably the same disciple who is called Nathanael in John's gospel. Then there's Matthew, and Matthew is called Levi elsewhere, and Matthew is indicated as being the son of Alphaeus. Then you've got James of Alphaeus. Notice, at least in my Bible, perhaps in yours, the words son of are in italics, which means they have been supplied to help you understand the meaning. And in this case, I think they missed the boat just a little bit. James of Alphaeus is the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, and his brother is Judas of James. Not Judas, son of James, but Judas of James. In other words, these two men are brothers, and both are sons of Matthew, and everybody's in the family of Alphaeus. Nicknames are you find other names like this. I grew up in a family in which my dad and I share the same name technically by birth certificate, but his entire life he was called Cotton, because when he was born he had a full bushy hair of curly white hair, which turned yellow as he aged and then turned back white again, never went to any other color, it was always white. And so he was known as Cotton. And so I was known by some of his friends, oh, you're the son of Cotton. So here's the son of Alpheus, within this family. The last one, I took them out of order, but the last one I want to mention is Simon the Nationalist, or Simon the Zealot. That word can be translated either to indicate his personality, that he was a very zealous, hot-headed person, or that he was a member of this radical political party that were nationalists who continually got into trouble, and eventually they were the cause of the downfall of the Jewish nation. And so this man was either a very hot-headed person or he was a nationalist in this way. Along with the apostles that are named here, we have the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, who were the women? We don't know. They're not named in this place. Were they the women that went to the tomb? Probably. We probably are talking about Mary Magdalene and quite a number of other ladies that are mentioned in the Gospels, but they're not named here. And plus other women. I think that there's no indication that that's all who followed him. Certainly there were other women as well. Then we come to Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last mention of Mary in the scriptures. She is the only woman who is named here. And certainly, from the way in which she is presented in scripture, she is not co-redemptrix together with her son Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church is totally wrong on their exaltation of Mary to this position. She's certainly not the Queen of Heaven. The only use of the term Queen of Heaven occurs in Jeremiah, and it's not a good one. It's about a false goddess that people worshipped back then. So who is Mary? She is a woman blessed of God, greatly blessed of God. She responded well when the angel Gabriel came and announced that she would be the mother of the Christ child. She was a believer. And yet, at the same time, the thing to remember about Mary is she is a woman with a fallen nature just like the rest of us, and therefore she needed to be saved by her own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. She's human, but she needed to trust in Christ as her Savior. And then Jesus' brothers. That's interesting that we find them here because the brothers of Jesus Christ did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. In fact, they thought he was crazy. And Paul tells us that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his brother James. And apparently because of that, James becomes a believer. And then either James tells the other brothers or Jesus appears to the other brothers. And we don't have a record of it in Scripture. But the other brothers also become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they weren't before his resurrection, now they are after his resurrection. And so they are mentioned here as well. What are they doing? Well, the important thing that they're doing is in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. There are two things that we see here that are vitally important for us to understand. They are of one mind and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. First, there was unity. Luke loves this term. Of one mind, or with one mind, or with one accord. He uses it at least a dozen times in the book of Acts here. Sometimes that word is translated together, but when it is, that sort of obscures the idea that what is happening here is something that is done with unity of mind and unity of purpose, and that is what characterizes the early church here. They're in agreement, in essence, about what was to be done. And this shouldn't surprise us because, guess what? This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prayer that Jesus prayed, his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." And so this is the beginning of that fulfillment of unity We find it in even greater fulfillment, of course, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the next chapter. But they are all praying. They are all together. They are all praying. And so that means that the apostles and the disciples and the women and Mary and Jesus' brothers are all praying. And they're praying with persistence. That's seen in the use of the words continually or consistently devoting themselves to prayer. Paul uses that same term in Colossians when he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, when we think about prayer and the need for prayer, the fact that the apostles are waiting on Jesus to fulfill what he has promised, it should not surprise us that they are praying. Derek Thomas says in his commentary, it is always God's method to drive us into a corner to pray for the very blessings he intends to give us. And we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that often God would drive the church into a corner where there is no other option but to pray. Prayer ought to be the first option always, but sometimes being sinners, it seems like it's the last resort. It ought to be the first option. And then they're driven to that place and they pray and God answers prayer and gives them what he intended to give them. So this is a picture that we find of the early church from which you and I can learn and which we can imitate. We find the church on its knees praying to God and waiting for the answer that God has promised he would bring, that he would give. The certainty of God's hearing and God's answering what he promised does not instill in these men and women a lessening of a zeal for prayer. It doesn't cripple them into becoming inactive. They don't just say, well, if God's ordained it, he's going to do it. Doesn't matter whether I do anything or not. That this is never the attitude that they have. They are driven to prayer by God's promise. And so Calvin said, prayer is not a sign of doubting, but it is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask the Lord for things we know he has promised. So our prayers ought to always be like this. We ought to be searching the scriptures. We ought to be seeing the promises of God in Holy Scripture. And we ought to be turning those promises of God into prayer requests and lifting them up to him and awaiting his answers to the things he has promised us. Peter stands up in the midst of all of this and begins to talk to them. Luke says there are about 120 people gathered together at this particular point. And he takes the lead because he has become convinced that Scripture prophesied not only the betrayal and downfall of Judas, but also the necessity of his being replaced as apostle, that there needed to be someone come and take the place of Judas. It appears from what we're reading here then that what they were doing in addition to prayer was they were searching and studying the Holy Scriptures. And Peter now announces that he has understood that the Scriptures foretold all of these things. He talks about the Scriptures speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of David in the Psalms. Notice Peter has finally gotten through his thick head what Jesus tried to tell him during his earthly ministry. Often Jesus would talk to Peter and the others and it'd just go right over their heads. But after his resurrection, he began to unfold to them something that they finally began to grasp, which was all of the Old Testament prophesies Christ. And so Peter is now looking at the Old Testament with new eyes. He's looking at the Old Testament in a new way, a proper way, a scriptural way, and he is seeing Christ in every page of the Old Testament. He is seeing the prophecies of all sorts of things, including from Psalm 69 that we sang this morning, the betrayal of Christ, and from Psalm 109, the necessity of Judas being replaced by someone else. And so, first of all, he starts out and says that Judas, in his initial remarks, Judas became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. You'll recall from the Gospels, of course, that Judas had gone to the priest and to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and he had said he would betray Jesus for money, and they'd given him money. And so as Jesus is the night before his crucifixion praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas brings policemen and soldiers and a mob with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. And he says, "The one whom I kiss is the one sees him." And so he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But before that, Peter points out, he was counted among us. He was reckoned among us as an apostle. He had a share in this ministry. And so because he has departed from that, he needs to be replaced. And then Luke, wanting to let Theophilus know what's going on here, has this parenthesis, verses 18 and 19, are Luke's way of describing, in case you want to know the rest of the story, here's what happened to Judas. And he says, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. So it's Luke explaining what happened to Judas. Notice that it is described as an act of wickedness. This betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly set forth as sin. This is an act of wickedness. And Luke says here in Acts that Judas acquired the field with the money that he was given. Well, when we go back to the gospel according to Matthew, what we read there is that Judas, after Jesus was arrested, had a fit of remorse. There's no genuine repentance in it, but there is a fit of remorse in which Judas felt bad about what he had done, and he attempts to return the money to the priests. He goes to the temple, and they say, "We can't accept that back. That's blood money." And Judas then throws the money down in the temple, and he goes out, and Matthew says he hangs himself. He kills himself in that particular way. The priests take the money, and Matthew tells us, they say, "We can't put it back in the treasury. It's blood money. What are we going to do with it?" And so Matthew tells us that they purchased a field with the money, presumably, according to Luke, the very same field in which Judas killed himself. And so we've got Judas's suicide by hanging, and Luke adding further details, but there's no disagreement. There's no problem here in understanding how these two things fit together. One of two things probably happened. It could very well be that Judas decided to hang himself by hanging a rope over a tree limb that was on the side of a cliff above this field, and it didn't gauge his weight and the strength of the rope or the strength of the limb, and either the limb snapped off or the rope broke. And he plunged a pretty good distance, and the human body is not designed to hit the ground with a lot of impact and remain together. And so he may have at that point just burst apart. Or, and this is what I think is probably more likely, he was left hanging there in the hot sun for a while until somebody finally discovered the body, at which point the body had already bloated and begun to decay. And when they cut him down, they weren't any too gentle. And when the body was just allowed to drop out of the tree where he hanged himself, it split open because it was ripe. And all his guts gushed out. That's the Jones translation of what happened here. In any case, whatever happened, the details are really gory, but they're understandable. This was a violent and disturbing man who came to a violent and disturbing end. He had perpetrated the ultimate wickedness. He had betrayed the very Son of God, the Savior of sinners, into the hands of wicked men, his enemies. And the final detail that Luke adds is this field has taken on a name, and the name is Hekeldama, which in the language, the Aramaic language, is interpreted as field of blood. And it's sort of a double meaning. It was a field of blood in the sense that it was purchased with the blood money that was the purchase price for the life of Christ. And it was a field of blood in that this is where Judas himself spilled his own blood after his death. Enough of that. Let's go on to what Peter is now saying. He quotes from both Psalms that I mentioned, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. and he sees in them the prophecies of Christ's betrayal, his sufferings and betrayal. For your information, Psalm 69 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament after Psalm 22. And Psalm 69 deals with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang part of that this morning, and it was a prophetic mentioning of the betrayal of Christ and what would happen to the one who had betrayed him. And so Peter's been reflecting on this, and he sees Psalm 69 as speaking of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And he applies to Judas's death and his departure from the office of apostle that he has left behind, the Psalms that he has been reading. So, in Psalm 69, Peter notes that Judas has left a field behind, and that field has been purchased by blood money. And so, that field is to remain desolate. Judas's family, if he had any, would never build a building there. They would never dwell there because it has become polluted with blood. It is unclean, and therefore no Jew would ever seek to build on polluted land like this. The word homestead that's used in the New American Standard, depending on your translation, it might be translated camp or place. So the idea is that dwelling place is going to be desolate forever. No one will ever set up residence there, much less Judas, who technically owned it and now is dead. The second point is from Psalm 109, and that is that Judas has left behind him his office as apostle. And Peter sees in this the requirement, the necessity to replace Judas with another apostle. That word office is a word that's used in Scripture. It's bishopric in some translations. And the word is oversight. It has to do with the function of what the apostles did. They had oversight of the church of the Lord Jesus. We find this word being used of elders in Acts chapter 20, where the elders of Ephesus are called out, and as Paul speaks with them, he talks about them being overseers of the church. And so we see the two words used interchangeably there. Elder being the spiritual qualification for the office, and oversight being the function of the office. Here, the apostles function as overseers of the church. There are some requirements that are laid down. There are some qualifications that men have to meet. And for Judas to be replaced, the mention here is that it has to be somebody who has been a believer from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry to the very end of his ministry, from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension. And so it's just saying from beginning to end. Now, in the qualifications there, it's very clear that only men would fill that office, that it was open to men only. That would exclude all the women who were followers of Christ. And it would exclude Jesus' own brothers because they were not believers in Jesus during his earthly ministry. So though James becomes an elder and a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, he is never numbered among the apostles, but he is a prominent church leader as an elder and overseer in that regard. So there are these two qualifications that they had to be basically a believer, had to be a man, and had to have been a follower of Christ during his earthly ministry. And there are only two men who meet the qualifications. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So two men only out of this group are found to meet that qualification. And they are nominated based on these criteria. The first one is a fellow whose name is Joseph. That's his Hebrew name. He is called Barsabbas, which probably means son of the Sabbath, which probably is an indication that he was born on a Sabbath day. And he's also called Justus, which would have been his Latin or Roman name. And then the other man is a fellow by the name of Matthias, about whom we know absolutely nothing other than what we find in this place alone in Scripture. Finally, they pray and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So the next thing that these men do is they pray to Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus. They confess something that they know that he had taught them, which was he knows the hearts of all men. The gospel according to John tells us that Jesus did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in man. And so here they are offering that thought up to Jesus in prayer. We know that you know the hearts of all men. We know that you are the one who chose us, the original 12. And now we know that you know the hearts of these two. And so reveal to us which one of these two you have chosen to replace Judas. Judas has turned aside, which means he stepped out of the way. He has left the office by his betrayal, and he has gone to his own place, which is a euphemism for he went to hell. He's called the son of perdition. His own place is none other than hell, and that's where he has gone. We see that because of his actions in his betrayal of Christ, the wickedness with which he is spoken to have committed against Christ. And so what we see is that this man is untouched by the grace of Almighty God, although he had been in the physical presence of Jesus for more than 3 years. Still, he was untouched by God's grace and close contact with the Savior. And so he has gone to his own place. So what the apostles decide to do is to leave this decision up to the Lord. They're going to cast lots, which is a biblical practice from the Old Testament. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16 says. And so they want the Lord to be the only one to make that choice. They probably write the names on two pieces of wood and put the two pieces of wood in a bag or something like that, or a bowl or a pot. And then someone draws out blindly one of those pieces of wood. And that's what we find. So casting of lots is biblical in the Old Testament. It was a means of discerning the will of God in the Old Testament. But this is the last mention of the casting of lots in all of Scripture. So here, like the last mention of Mary and the last mention of casting of lots are found in this passage. We don't resort to casting of lots today because what they did not have that we have is the completed Bible. We have the completed New Testament. They did not have that yet. And so we do not resort to such things. The Word of God, the completed Scriptures, have everything packed on board, as Paul says, using a nautical term. Everything's packed on board that we need for life and godliness. So we all the decisions we need to make, anything that we need to know, God has revealed either by precept or example so that we can turn to the Holy Scriptures. So the result of all this is Matthias is chosen. He is numbered among the 12 as a result. As I've mentioned before, his choice is not illegitimate. It is perfectly legitimate. This is a perfectly good way for these folks to make this choice. They left it up to God. And some people say, well, he's never mentioned again, so maybe this was the wrong choice. Well, most of the apostles that are mentioned here are never mentioned again in the New Testament. You've got Peter, and then later on Paul being mentioned again, and some others, but not all of the apostles are mentioned again. So that's not a good argument. Matthias is correctly added. Paul is a separate category. He is chosen specifically by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He fills different criteria that the Lord Jesus sets for him, but he is still an apostle, even though he is not a believer at this time. He would never have qualified because he was an enemy of Christ, or at least apart from Christ, not a follower of Christ, during Christ's earthly ministry. So he would never have been able to have his name put forward in this situation. So what, we don't have apostles today. What can we take away from this? What we can take away from this are two traits of the church that we can imitate. Number one is their devotion to Scripture. In the book of Acts, the church commits herself to Scripture as the inspired Word of God. She seeks to know what God has to say in Scripture. And it's a good thing to remember, because the scriptures set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Savior. He is the Savior of all sorts of men, and Acts is going to show he is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles, and that means you and me as well as many, many others. And therefore, we are witnesses to the fact that Jesus is like this, that we ought to be committed to the scriptures as these men were, and we are their spiritual children, their heritage. We ought to believe and act in the same way. The second thing that we can take away from it is the church prayed. There's a great deal of prayer. The church gives herself over and over again in the book of Acts to wholehearted, devoted, committed, persevering prayer. And this is done corporately while they are assembled together. And therefore, we as a church can learn from that corporate prayer is a very valid and a very important thing, that if we expect God to bless us as the followers of Christ, we ought to devote ourselves to prayer together with one another. We also see in this the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man being shown and being held up without contradiction. Doesn't mean we can understand it all, but the two things are presented together. We'll see it even more when we get to the next chapter. Long before his birth, Judas's birth, God had prophesied that he would betray the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the hands of sinners. And yet at the same time, Judas is held entirely accountable and responsible for every one of his sins and every one of his actions. God promises to send the Holy Spirit to the church, and at the same time, the church meets together for fervent prayer, and it is in answer to that prayer that God accomplishes what he has promised to accomplish. And that means that any of the promises of God in the Word of God ought to motivate us to pray more for their fulfillment rather than less. We should never, ever take the attitude of, oh, well, God's going to do it anyway, so it doesn't matter. No, we should be driven to our knees and driven to prayer more because God has promised. God will give us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we are actively to use the means of grace, the reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer as those means by which we receive grace from Almighty God. And finally, Jesus shows his abiding concern and his provision for his church by his hearing and his answering prayers from his people. He answers their prayers and provides number 12, the 12th apostle, to bring their number back to completion. He is going to use these men and their disciples to carry out his mission of witness to all nations. And so what we see then that we can understand and take away from this ultimately is that the very one, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who directed the affairs of the world and the church in that day, the one who knows the mind of Almighty God, is the very same one who directs the affairs of the world and the church in our day, and he does so for the ends of bringing glory to his name and for bringing a blessing to his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we have seen from this historical record of the book of Acts. We read many things here that do not directly apply to us, that took place in history, and yet we see many things that do apply directly to us. And so we pray that we might imitate your church down through history, that we would pray fervently, and that we would search the scriptures zealously, and that we will put these things into practice in our lives, that we would lift up your promises to you, knowing that you have ordained to hear and to answer prayer through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name that we do ask these things. Amen.